Greetings once again and welcome to everyone. Glad to see you on this Tuesday morning. Hope that you're doing well and that your week is off to a terrific start. I'm excited about our opportunity to study together this morning. Hope that it is going to be a profitable study that we have planned and laid out for us today. We are going to kind of do sort of a combination of the two types of episodes that we've typically focused upon. The first part of our study is going to be focused really on a particular theme, that being issues surrounding corporate worship, the church in prayer, and the church's engagement, both verbally and bodily, in that prayer and praise. And then, time permitting, we're going to move to a couple of miscellaneous questions that have been in the queue for several weeks, but that raise some really interesting issues. My only concern is that if I spend too long on the opening matters, I may have to save some of those later questions for another episode, because they really are significant in a number of ways and are issues that we need to grapple with in order to properly understand theology proper, Christology, as well as the doctrine of salvation. So that's kind of where we're going today. Hope that that is going to be interesting to you, but even more that it is going to encourage you in your faith and help to build you up in your understanding of God and His Word. Let's go ahead and open our time with prayer, and then we'll get right into our conversation. Gracious God and Father, we are thankful for another week and another opportunity to meet together online to study your word. We pray, O God, that as we open the scriptures together, we pray that your spirit would open our eyes and our hearts and bless us with understanding of truths that we have perhaps not understood before, or giving us deeper insight into precious truths that we have long cherished, or helping us simply come to a greater appreciation, Father, of things that we have known for a long time and believed, and yet need to continually be renewed in our hearts and our minds. Whatever the outcome may be in each matter that comes before us, we pray that you would use it to encourage us and help us, that we might grow in faith and hope and holiness. Please bless those of our brothers and sisters who are on our hearts and minds today who are going through various trials. We pray, Father, for a good outcome in each of the circumstances that they face. We thank you above all things for Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, our hope, O Lord, our redemption, our wisdom, and the righteousness that we have before you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's get right into it. This morning, I wanted to talk, first of all, about the use of amen or amen in our corporate worship. This is a topic that we've been planning to talk about actually since the end of last year. It's one of several pieces that we wanted to kind of shore up and develop in terms of our Lord's Day liturgy. You've seen over the first several months of this year, several adjustments have been made to that liturgy. Most of them have been fairly minor adjustments, little tweaks here and there to the order, or small additions in the way that we do certain things. We're trying to just continue to reform and grow in a biblical and historical understanding and engagement in corporate worship. And the use of amen is part of that. So I want us to think a little bit about this topic. I did publish an article on my blog yesterday on this theme, and it includes a number of aspects of the topic that I'm not going to go into in this presentation today. But then our discussion today is going to address a number of things that are not in that article. So really, neither of them are sufficient in themselves. They're intended to be two separate pieces. We need to grapple with this question, though, of what is amen or amen? What does this word mean? When and how should it be used? How can it help us? And I believe it can help us in cultivating a more enthusiastic, a more purposeful, a more robust worship experience as an assembled church on the Lord's Day. Well, I've put the link rather to the article that I published yesterday in the description to this particular video. You can find that there, or many of you got it through the mailing list this morning. But let's go ahead and take a step beyond what is addressed in that article. First of all, the word amen or amen, you'll hear it pronounced both ways in English. Neither is really technically correct, but we're not speaking Hebrew, we're not speaking Greek, we're English speakers. So either of these pronunciations is appropriate. The word amen is a word that gives assent to. It expresses our concurrence with something that we have heard. You've probably heard sometimes that the word amen means so be it, or truly. The word can be glossed as firm, or faithful, or true. But basically, the way that it's used, apart from the strict definition, the way that it's used is to say, yes, I agree, I am with the speaker in what he has said, or I accept the word that I have heard, whether for good or ill. As you begin to look at the way this word is used in the scriptures, you will see that it is a congregational response, both to God's word of promise and promises of blessing, as well as God's warnings of curses, accepting covenantal curses, that the people will respond and say, amen. You see this in the books of Moses as Israel hears the law read and the curses of the covenant are read to them. Cursed be the man who disobeys the word of the Lord. And all the people say, amen, amen. So it is a word that expresses our concurrence and engagement in a particular idea. Now, it is used prolifically in Scripture. We're certainly not going to look at all of the places that it appears, but let me give you a number of references that I think are very important and helpful in understanding kind of the range that this word brings with it as we think about applying it in our lives and in our corporate assemblies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16, as Paul is giving rules and regulations for the assembled church on the Lord's day, he says this, verse 16, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Now, what Paul is talking about here is the use of tongues in corporate prayer. And he's not talking about a private prayer language here. He's not talking about an angelic language of any kind. He's talking about a person who has the spiritual gift being able to pray in a language that he has not studied, and that in this case, the rest of the assembly does not understand. If I were to stand up in the pulpit and lead the pastoral prayer in another language that none of the members of the congregation understood, how are you going to say amen? And that's the significance of the person that Paul identifies here as uninformed. He's not talking about an unbeliever who's visiting the assembly. He's talking about a person who doesn't have this gift of tongues, or who doesn't have the ability to interpret tongues, to understand and translate what is being said. What is Paul assuming here? He's assuming that the congregation is going to say amen. Now, you could say, well, but Pastor, maybe he's just assuming that they will kind of say amen to themselves, that they'll say that in their minds, that they'll say that in their hearts. I suppose you could say that, but that's not the way that it was done. And you see this all through the Bible. Paul doesn't have to lay down a rule in this chapter saying at the end of every prayer, the congregation is to say amen. Why doesn't he have to say that? Because the people already know to do that. That's the way God's people have worshiped since the beginning of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible is full of this. Amen is the congregational response to prayer, to praise, and to the Word of God. And so the congregation is already well-trained, well-taught to say amen. All of the Jewish Christians understand this because they use it in the synagogue regularly. This is the pattern of congregational response, or at least one part of the pattern. Now, when you go into the book of Psalms, you begin to see the use of amen again and again. I have far too many passages bookmarked in my Bible today. Look at that. Isn't that ridiculous? We have a lot of text to look at today. All right, Psalm 41, for example. In Psalm 41, in verse 13, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, in many of your Bibles, you will notice that this is the end of Book 1 in the Psalter, and Book 2 begins with Psalm 42. Some of you will be familiar with the fact that the Book of Psalms actually is organized into five collections. The next break is at the end of Psalm 72, where you see the Amen again. Psalm 72 and verses 18 and 19, "Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then Psalm 73 begins Book 3 in the Psalter. You see it again then at the end of, I did not bookmark that one. It should be the end of Psalm 89, if I remember correctly. Ah, there it is. Yes, I did bookmark it. Psalm 89 is the end of book 3, and verse 52 says, "Blessed be Yahweh forevermore. Amen and amen." And then the end of book 4, Psalm 106 and verse 48, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen." Now, it's not only at the end of these collections that the congregation would say amen. They would say amen after every psalm. They would say amen after every sung prayer to God. But the amen, or the double amen, is placed at the end of each collection of psalms. It's like we have five different hymn books, and all of these hymn books or prayer books are brought together, and that is our Psalter. The book of Psalms is a collection of five collections of prayers. They're not, we could get into the purpose of those collections later. It's not as simple as saying, well, they're topical collections. They're not all limited to one author, but there is some method to the apparent randomness of these collections. These five collections are put together into the book of Psalms, and each of the five collections ends with the amen, or with the double amen, because as this collection comes to a close, the people of God shut their prayer book and they say, amen, because that is how the congregation responds to the praise of God and to prayers to God. You could see this in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, at this great public assembly where the word of God is being read, Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. They are responding to the word of God. They are responding to what they have heard. They are saying, yes, so be it. May it be so. Praise God for his word. Earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you see a portion of the Psalms that have been appear in the historical literature as well in the book of Psalms. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 36, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. The people of God respond to praise, to prayer, and to God's precepts. These three P's, praise, prayer, and precepts, they respond to that by saying amen. That's how it's always been, and that's how it is still to be in the church today. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul assumes that at the end of every prayer, the congregation is going to say amen. How can you say that if you don't know what they said? If I'm up in the pulpit praying in Esperanto and nobody in the congregation prays in Esperanto, well, I might have just prayed a bunch of heresy. I might have prayed to some other god. I might have prayed something that the congregation ought not to say amen to. How can they say amen if they don't understand what I'm saying? There has to be understanding so that the congregation can express their participation, because when one person is praying, the whole church is praying. If I stand up in the pulpit and I lead a prayer, it's not just me. At that moment, I'm a representative of the people, a representative of the assembly. Most of the time, the minister in the pulpit is representing God, and he's speaking on behalf of God to the congregation. At this part of this worship, the minister is representing the congregation and speaking to God, but all the congregation speaking to God. The same thing when a father or mother or even one of the children in a household leads prayer at home, everyone else is silent, but we're not twiddling our thumbs. We're not thinking about other things. We're supposed to be praying with that person. And when they finish praying, what are we to say? Amen. Amen. This, so be it, Lord. This is right. This is good. We are with you. We are before you. We are engaged in this act of worship and prayer. The book of Revelation illustrates this as well. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14. And remember, you know, the church in Revelation, even when it is the church in glory, is still the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, you can't learn anything about how the church ought to worship in the book of Revelation. That's ridiculous. It's still the church worshiping God. You're telling me that there's a different set of rules for the church in heaven as opposed to the church on earth? That doesn't make any sense. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14. That's not right. Hang on. I'm looking at my notes. Ah, yes. It is right. I just looked at the wrong page. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14. As praises are being sung in heaven in the preceding verses, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. How do they respond to praise in heaven? They say, Amen. They say, Yes, indeed. Yes, we are with you, O Lord. We honor you. We adore you. Chapter 19 now. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Now, I realize that I am the pastor of a Presbyterian church. And I realize that as good Presbyterians, we're not to move a lot. We're not to be too boisterous. Well, no. We need to disabuse ourselves and others of this notion that Presbyterian worship is just stodgy. Now, I've been in Presbyterian churches where, honestly, if the lights in the sanctuary were on a motion detector, they would have gone out during the first third of the service because, like, nobody's moving, right? And that's okay. That's all right. That's certainly not our service, though. People are up and down and all around. On the other hand, I've been in Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, where, you know, it didn't look Reformed, honestly. There was not a Reformed understanding of worship. There was not a Reformed liturgy. And it looked a lot more like kind of some of the contemporary, low church, non-denominational worship that you'd expect to see in a community church. Okay, that's not good. But these are not the only two options. We need to recognize that biblically, God's people are enthusiastic in worship. Now, I realize some Lord's days we're coming together and it's a heavy moment. Maybe a member has died. Maybe a member is gravely ill. Maybe you have gone through some tragedy. Maybe we're weeping together. We're lamenting. We're coming before the Lord confessing our sins and we're weighed down by that sin. I'm not suggesting that every Lord's Day is to be a happy, peppy, perky kind of experience. I am suggesting that the congregation is to be enthusiastically worshiping God, robustly engaged. If we're lamenting, let's shout our laments. If we're crying out to God in distress, let's cry out to Him. Let's not whisper. And when we say, Amen, Alleluia, let's say it like we mean it. Let's shout that out. Let's belt that out. Now, I don't mean shout just for the purpose of being as loud as we possibly can. That's not what I mean. But I mean with our heart, with a strong voice, with a loud voice. This is how the book of Psalms describes the people of God participating in the worship of God. Now, let me show you something. Some of you know this. Some of you are acquainted with the fact that the church always used to sing or say Amen at the end of every hymn. This hymn book is from the PCUSA, co-published with the Reformed Church of America in 1960. And you know what's at the end of every hymn? Every hymn. Every hymn. You can go through the whole book. You know what's at the end of it? It's always Amen. Why? Because this is how the church responds. This is how the church responds to praise, prayer, and precepts. This is the old Trinity hymnal. You remember this? Many of you have worshiped with this. Now, this is not the revised edition that our congregation had before we had the Psalter hymnal. So there was the revised edition in 1990, and we had that hymnal. It did not have an Amen at the end of the hymns. The Psalter hymnal that we have today, love it, really appreciate it very, very much. But guess what? Doesn't have Amen at the end of the hymns. Why is that? But this edition, published 1961, 62, the end of every hymn, what appears? Amen. All through the hymnal, what do you see? Amen. Over and over and over. Why were they taken out? One of my elders asked me that yesterday, and I don't know. I could guess that it's space. It crunches the letters together. Maybe it requires more paper, more ink. I don't know. Maybe it's cost. But you know, brothers and sisters, we are to sing or say Amen at the end of hymns and prayers. Why is that? Well, when you look at those passages of Scripture, and I realize we ran through a whole bunch of them very quickly, when does the church say amen? Whenever they praise God, whenever they pray to God, whenever they hear the word of God, they say amen. Now, it doesn't always have to just be the word amen. Sometimes it's praise the Lord, hallelujah, alleluia. That's appropriate too. Sometimes it is thanks be to God. Twice in our service, morning and evening, when we read the text of God's word, we read a chapter from the Old and New Testaments, we read the sermon text that's about to be expounded, and what does the congregation say? Thanks be to God. Praise God. That's like our amen. But if we don't say thanks be to God, what do we need to say? Amen. Amen. And let's do that enthusiastically. Let's do that robustly, because hymns and psalms, when we sing them, are just sung prayers. We're speaking to one another. We're teaching one another, yes. But the purpose of our hymns and our psalms is to pray to God. We're singing prayer to God. What do we say at the end of a prayer? We say, amen. There is something, I can tell you, very dispiriting, very discouraging. I participate in a lot of corporate prayer, a lot of corporate singing. And I've been in congregations where at the end of that song, the hymn, the psalm, or the prayer, it would be as if the walls of the church were shaking from the loud congregational amen at the end. That's powerful. And then there are times where you pray and you're just pouring your heart out before the Lord. You're pouring out prayers before the throne of God on behalf of the people, and you say amen, and there's crickets. It's like there's nothing. And you wonder, did the church go to sleep? Did I pray too long? Did I inadvertently say something I shouldn't have? I worry about this as a pastor, believe me. Because when I'm leading the pastoral prayer, I try very diligently to remember that I'm praying on behalf of the church. I'm not just praying myself. But I'll admit, this is one of the reasons I write out my prayers much of the time is because I get lost in the prayer, and I will go on and on and on and on and on. And maybe I will inadvertently pray about something that the congregation isn't supposed to know about. As a pastor, I know about all kinds of things that I'm praying for specific individuals, but maybe the congregation doesn't need to know about some of those things. Maybe I'll pray about one of those things inadvertently. And I've wondered this sometimes at the end of a prayer when there's just silence. You wonder, did I say something I shouldn't have, or did I pray so long that people drifted off, or do I need to say amen again so that they know that the prayer is over? You see, the reality, now, understand, I do not mean that we need to say amen to just make the pastor feel good at the end of a prayer, certainly not, or to just kind of artificially create an environment of enthusiasm. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is that this is how we properly express our response and participation and engagement in the Word of God. We don't get to the end of a song and say, "Whoo, that was good." You know, I've been in churches where that is actually how they responded, and I appreciate the enthusiasm, but maybe there's a more biblical way to express it. The way that we express our participation is to say, "Amen." And I gave you an illustration of this. There are many online. I gave you an illustration of this in a video link in the article on the blog. I may be in a minority here among Presbyterian ministers, but I don't mind, nor do I find it inappropriate for the congregation to say amen during the sermon, or to, more specifically, individuals in the congregation to say amen. I am not a fan of preachers saying, "Can I get an amen?" That seems rather contrived to me. But I'm encouraged as a preacher when we're exegeting and expounding the Word of God and we're making a strong point and someone in the congregation says amen or praise God, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Now, I've seen that at times, not in our congregation, but in other places. I've seen that at times done in an overly intrusive manner. It's almost like you can't... I have as a pastor, as a preacher in other places, I've had to actually stop and pause, right? Because there's just so much amening going on. And it's like, okay, when you guys are done, I will continue the sermon, right? Okay, that's not appropriate. Corporate worship is supposed to be corporate. That means the things that we need to do together. Does that exclude then an individual or a few individuals saying amen or praise God at a strong point in the sermon? I don't think so. I don't see anything biblically or in the regulative principle that would exclude that. I think that that is thoroughly biblical, provided it's done in an appropriate way. It's not done to draw attention to the person who's saying it. It's not done in an intrusive way that is disruptive to the presentation. But whether you say amen at those times or not, I do want to say, and I don't mean to bind your conscience, I am not trying to require something of you that I don't think the Bible requires of us all, but I actually do think the Bible teaches us that we are to respond as a congregation, all together, men, women, boys, girls, teach your babies. I want to hear the 2 and 3 year olds say it at the end of every prayer and at the end of every song. We pause for just a moment, and then together we say, amen. Amen. We pause for just a moment to make sure that the music has stopped. The song is over. Don't start saying amen before the song is over. We make sure the prayer is done. And then we pause just a moment to catch all together, the timing. All together we say, amen, amen. And it is the way that the church properly responds to hymns and to prayers, and at appropriate places to the Word of God. And so that's what I want to say about that. So we're going to start practicing that. We're going to start practicing that. You've probably noticed that after every hymn and psalm for quite some time, I say, amen. Well, I don't intend to continue saying it alone. That is the cue. That is the signal. That is the moment for all of us together to say to God, amen. At that time. All right. I hope that that is useful. If you've got further questions about that, I'd love to talk about it. Worship is one of my favorite things to discuss. So let's keep talking about worship then. The Athanasian Creed is not looking likely today, but we will continue pressing down this road. Lifting hands in prayer. Now, there is another article forthcoming about this topic. So again, what I say at this point will not be altogether coextensive with what will be said in the article that is to come. But I wanted to go ahead and deal with this idea while we're on the subject of prayer, while we're on the subject of congregational response in worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, you may wonder, since this is a reference to men lifting up hands, does that exclude women from lifting up their hands? This passage is about men leading in prayer, whether verbally or by example, leading in prayer in the church. But the idea of lifting up hands is not exclusive to men. So the male leadership of prayer in the church, this is not to say that a wife cannot lead prayer in the home with her husband. It's not to say that a mom can't lead prayer in the home with her kids. It's not to say that sisters in Christ cannot pray in front of brothers in Christ. It's to say that in this corporate assembly, the men who are also going to be the elders and the deacons, you'll notice that this context continues through chapter 3, it's going to typically be the male officers of the church that are going to lead in prayer. But the point about lifting up of hands is not limited to men, to males. It is something that God's people do. Is it biblical to lift up hands in prayer and in worship? Yes. Yes, it is biblical. And again, I would argue that it is normative. Understand what we mean by normative? It's not just permissible. It's actually the pattern. It's actually what we're supposed to be doing. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, Ezra, we read this a moment ago. Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see the people of God lifting up hands in worship and in prayer over and over again. Now let's look at some of the specific ways in which that is done. This will give us some idea of when, where, how this is appropriate. In Psalm 28 and verse 2, Psalm 28, verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Now, Psalm 119 and verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, Psalm 134 and verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless Yahweh. And Psalm 141 and verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. When does the congregation lift hands in those passages? When they pray, when they praise, and when they receive the word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just always need to have our hands up in worship. Sometimes you need to be holding a Bible. Sometimes you need to be holding a hymnal, right? So don't misunderstand the point. But the same times that the church says amen, in conjunction with those same points of worship, those same expressions of worship, the church is said to lift up hands. I lift up my hands to your commandments. As I receive the word of God, I hold up my hands. As I offer prayer to God, I hold up my hands. As I bless the Lord, i.e. praise God, I praise God, I lift up my hands. It's appropriate for the congregation to raise hands at these times. Now, the congregation also raises their hands in receiving God's blessing, because the blessing of God, the Aaronic blessing, the apostolic blessing, whether it's the apostolic greeting, grace to you and peace, or whether it is the benediction at the end of the service, the Lord bless you and keep you, that is God's word. And so when we are praising God, when we are praying to God, or when we are receiving from God His word, His blessing, His promise, we lift up our hands. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the way most of us were probably taught to pray, and it was this, right? It was folding our hands. It was putting our hands together and bow your head and close your eyes. And why is that? Now, it's perfectly appropriate to bow your head. We see that in Scripture. We saw that in Ezra chapter 8, or excuse me, Nehemiah chapter 8, as Ezra is leading the congregation in prayer. It's perfectly appropriate to bow your head. It's also appropriate to look up. We see that as well. So we see people with their head down. We see people with their head up. We'll talk more about posture another time. Why do we fold our hands? We never see that in the Bible. Why do we fold our hands? Let me tell you what I think is the answer to that, best I understand. It's to keep fidgety little boys and girls from playing with things while we pray, right? Let us pray. And they're picking and playing and reaching and grabbing and doing. No. Here's how we pray. We fold our hands so that we're not occupied with other things. Now, it's perfectly appropriate to fold your hands. That's fine. And if you're a fidgeter, maybe you want to do that. But biblically, when people pray, and they always lift up their hands, or you could think about in Luke chapter 18, they beat their breast, right? They tear their garments. Now, we're not suggesting that you start pounding your body or tearing your clothes as we're praying in corporate worship, right? That's not normative. That's occasional, but that's not normative. The normative posture for prayer, whether standing, kneeling, laying, looking up, bowing down, however your body is positioned, the normative posture for prayer is with lifted hands. Why is that? By the way, when we talk about lifting hands, we are not talking about the roller coaster version. Okay? That's not historically how the church has lifted hands. That's not biblically how the church has lifted hands. I'm not saying that Christians that do that in worship are wrong. I'm not saying that that's sinful. But I am saying it really doesn't have any basis, either in Scripture or history. The posture for lifting hands in worship for the congregation is with the hands extended and the palms up. It's called the orant. And this position, it's like you're carrying laundry, right? Or you're about to receive a sword from someone. You are stretching out your hands to receive, and you're showing your hands to God. Think about what it symbolizes. When I put my hands out like this, not when I put my hands up, the minister raises his hands to bless the congregation We see that in the Old Testament. We see Jesus doing that in the New Testament. There are two ways to raise hands. If you're a minister, you raise hands this way to bless the people because symbolically, you are laying your hands upon the congregation. So you will lift your hands up above your head. You will extend your palms out as a sign that you're placing your hands upon the congregation. You are communicating to them the blessing of God. If you are a member of the congregation, if you're receiving the word of God, or you are praying to God, or you're praising God, you will hold your palms up, and you higher or lower, whatever, you will hold your palms up to symbolize at least three things. One is that my hands are empty. I am coming to receive. I am not coming to give. And that, by the way, is true when we praise and when we pray. When we praise God, it's not as though we're giving something to God that He does not have. It's not as though we possess something that we can commit to Him that He does not already possess. No, we come with empty hands and a broken heart. I don't have anything to give you, Lord, except what is already yours. Whatever I have belongs to you and comes from you. And so I'm coming with empty hands. I'm demonstrating that. I'm not coming with strength as the posture of the benediction would suggest. I'm coming with weakness. I'm coming with emptiness. My hands are empty. And secondly, my hands are clean. Maybe your mom did this, or maybe you did this as a father or mother with your child. You would come to the dinner table and she would say, "Did you wash your hands?" Yes, I did. "Show me your hands." And they show you the back of their hands. No. "Show me the other part of the hand." They turn their palms up, right? You remember 1 Timothy 2:8 that we read just a moment ago, lifting up holy hands. The prophets talk over and over about hands that are defiled by sin, by blood, or that are clean. This is why the Jews had this custom, this tradition of washing their hands before they ate, because food is the gift of God. And to be able to partake of the gift of God, the things of God, we need to be holy. And that's symbolized by the cleanliness of our hands. And so when I lift up hands in prayer to God, I'm showing Him my hands. I'm not saying, "Hey, God, look at me. I've done a great thing. I've been obedient to your will." But it's to say, "No, Lord, I'm coming as one who recognizes the demand of holiness, as one who is seeking holiness, and who believes himself through faith in Christ to be repentant and cleansed of all sin by the blood of Jesus." And third, it is saying, "I don't have a weapon in my hand. I have no defense. I have no power. I'm not coming before the Lord as an equal. I'm coming in a posture of submission," right? Police officers will say, "Show me your hands." Why do they want to see your hands? Because they want to know that you don't have a weapon in them. And when you come to God, you are showing yourself to be defenseless. I don't have any strength. I don't have any power against you. I'm coming submissively. And yes, that can be symbolized by kneeling down, by bowing down. That's appropriate as well. But the normative posture of prayer is with lifted hands. Now, we need to lead by example in this. We need to, ideally, the whole congregation would do this at appropriate times. So when we pray, we would lift our hands. When we receive the benediction, we would lift our hands. When we receive the apostolic greeting, we would lift our hands. Ideally, we would lift our hands at those times. Not everybody's going to do that, and maybe some people don't feel comfortable doing that, and I understand that. But lead by example. Teach your children to do that. Let your brethren around you see you doing this. And I know what this is like. I've visited places where the benediction comes or the prayers are being offered, and I'm holding out my hands and I'm looking around and nobody else is holding out their hands, and maybe they're going to think I'm a Presbyterian charismatic. I don't know. Lead by example. Sometimes people may feel more comfortable responding bodily in worship in these ways when they see their brothers and sisters doing it, when they see that this is normal, this is expected, this is appropriate. So when should we lift our hands? Well, ideally, we would do it when we pray. We would do it when we receive the greeting and the benediction at the beginning and end of the service, and when we sing the doxology. Now, why do I say that? I don't hold out my hands like this for the entirety of the pastoral prayer. And you may have noticed this if you don't close your eyes, right? I hold my hands out like this during the prayer of invocation at the beginning of the service. I typically hold my hands out like this during the prayer of confession after the reading of the law. And I always hold my hands out like this during the Lord's Prayer at the end of the pastoral prayer. Now, why is that? Well, the pastoral prayer is pretty long. And I also write those prayers out. And so I have notes in front of me that I'm following along with and kind of supplement. I don't stick very closely to my notes sometimes, but that's okay. They're just there as an aid. So when I'm praying the pastoral prayer, I typically don't have my hands lifted for that entire prayer. But when we get to the Lord's Prayer, and you have my permission, there's nothing in Scripture that requires you to close your eyes. So you have my permission, for whatever that's worth, to check me on this. When we come to the close of the pastoral prayer, and I say, "Oh God, fill us with your truth, lead us in your way, make us more like your Son, and save us in the end." And then I say, together in the words our Savior taught us, we say, my hands are coming up. My hands are coming up. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, my hands are lifted up to heaven in this way. And it would be good for your hands to be lifted as well. So I'm not telling you every minute of every prayer we have to have our hands in this position. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it's the biblical way we respond. It's the normative posture for prayer. And it would be good for us to do it corporately because corporate worship is supposed to be just that. It's supposed to be the action of the congregation, not individuals. It's not just a group of individuals together doing whatever is good in their own eyes. It's God's people coming together and responding together to Him. Now, we said that the congregation also lifts their hands in praise to God. And so sometimes you will see people who lift their hands in a song to God. Most often it's the roller coaster, right? You know, waving my hands above my head as if I'm going down a steep incline. Again, I'm not meaning to be ugly or judgmental or anything in saying that. I'm just saying that that doesn't really have any biblical precedent. It does not have any historical precedent. This would be the posture, the orant, the lifting up of the palms to heaven is how we lift hands. I don't lift my hands like that typically as we sing because I have a hymnal in my hand. And so I have a hymnal and I'm keeping time for the congregation. But you'll notice I lift my hands in the doxology. And sometimes I'll lift it at the very beginning. Sometimes I'll lift them halfway through. I lift my hands in the doxology. And oftentimes as I'm singing in my private worship at home, in my private devotions, I'm lifting my hands to the Lord as I sing the Psalms. And so it would be appropriate for us to lift our hands together in the doxology. Again, don't make this an individual thing to draw attention to yourself, but lead by example as we seek to engage in this normative posture for prayer, that as we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above ye heavenly hosts, praise Him Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." It's appropriate for us to lift our hands and bless the Lord. Okay, more to come on that topic at some point in an article, but I hope that that is useful to you. And if you're upset or dismayed that I was not a fan of the roller coaster posture, listen, I was there at one point in time. I did that as well, and I don't mean that I've outgrown that. I just think that it's good for us to think biblically and historically about what this looks like. I think a lot of the physical responses that you see in a lot of contemporary worship today cut against the grain of corporate worship. So in a contemporary worship service, you've got some individuals doing this, some individuals doing this, lots of individual swaying. If you've never seen the clip by Tim Hawkins on the different ways of raising hands in worship, oh my, it's hilarious. And humor is good for the spirit, so maybe look that up. He gives you all of the different postures and options, but the comedy makes the very point that there's not unity. It's not the congregation doing things together. It's a group of individuals doing individually whatever seems best in their own eyes. And we want to move away from that. We want there to be unity, and not just perfect uniformity, but true corporate expression, not only in, you know, I think Reformed and Presbyterian churches were very, very good on doctrine. We're very, very good on the substance and content of worship. But posture matters as well. Kneeling when we confess our sins is a good thing. I'm not suggesting that we have to do that. I'm not recommending that to the session right now that we implement that. But I'm saying kneeling when you confess your sins to God at home is a good thing. Lifting your hands in prayer is a good thing. Bowing your head or looking up to the heavens, standing to hear God's word. These are good things, brothers and sisters. And so we can learn to do these things together. And I think we will find that our worship benefits from this and our mindset will benefit from this. Okay, we are running late. And so I'm probably going to just tackle one question about the ending of the book of Job. And then I'm going to save the two questions on the Athanasian Creed for our next episode or another time, because they really are terrific questions and they raise two really important issues, but there's no way that I can do those in 10 or 15 minutes. So I'm going to save that for another time. But I'm going to go now to Job chapter 42, the ending of the book of Job, and address a question that was submitted from here. It says in verse 10 of Job chapter 42, "And Yahweh restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that Yahweh had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers." Now the question was, why are these 3 daughters named in the text when the 7 brothers are not? I mean, you know, you would think that if some of the children are named, all of the children are going to be named. If any of the children are named, you might expect that the sons would be named. But in this case, it's the daughters that are named. Jemima, Keziah, and Karen Hapuk, these women who are apparently more beautiful than any other women in their generation, they are named in the text, and Job gives an inheritance to them. And the question is, why? What are we supposed to take from that? Well, the answer is, I don't know. I mean, really and truly, I don't know. I have some thoughts about it. I do have some ideas, but I don't know for certain why these young women were named and their beauty identified and their inheritance identified. But if I had to guess, or if I had to suggest some broader canonical connection here, one of the things that I would point out is that this reference demonstrates the propriety of an inheritance being given to daughters as well as sons, and that practice is part of the moral law, that it transcends just the Mosaic economy, because Job doesn't live under the law of Moses. Job is not apparently a descendant of Abraham. He may be a contemporary of Abraham, but he's of another clan. He's of another people. He's clearly a patriarchal character. And he gives an inheritance not only to his sons, but also to his daughters. Now, typically in the ancient Near East, you would give the firstborn son, who may or may not be the oldest, by the way. Firstborn doesn't mean oldest. It means the son of the inheritance. So the firstborn son, whether the oldest or not, would receive control of the estate and the majority of his father's goods. The other sons would be given a portion of the estate and sent away. And the daughters would receive whatever their husband possessed. So in order for them to have possession, normally they would have to be married. That's why marriage in the ancient Near East is a defense for a woman. For a woman to be unmarried meant that she probably didn't have any resources of her own. But there are exceptions to this. For instance, in Numbers chapter 27, there is a man named Zelophehad who has no sons. He has seven daughters, but no sons. And he comes to Moses and he says, it's not right for my inheritance to just be absorbed into the tribe and clan to which I belong when I die. My possessions, my money and land, my goods should go to my daughters. And Moses asked the Lord about that. And the Lord says, he's exactly right. That's exactly the way it should work. His inheritance should go to his daughters. Okay, so we might look at that and wonder, well, is this only part of the Mosaic law? Is this only part of that Mosaic economy? And the answer is no. How do we know that? Well, we know it two ways. We know it, number one, by the example of Job, who gave an inheritance not only to his sons, but to his daughters. I'll come back to that in a second. And we know it, number two, by the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, a wise man, a righteous man, leaves an inheritance to his children and to his children's children. Now, what can we infer from these two extra Mosaic references? I mean, outside of the Mosaic economy, Proverbs is setting forth wisdom that transcends just the law of Moses. And the book of Job is showing us the moral law apart from just the Mosaic administration. What can we infer from this? Well, we can infer that it's not appropriate for a father only to give an inheritance to his sons, or to really just give virtually the whole inheritance to one son. Now, it's perfectly fine for the father to say, my firstborn is going to control my estate. My firstborn is going to inherit my house. My firstborn is going to inherit my business. My firstborn is going to continue, you know, the family tradition on this land and in this area. But what you see with Job is he doesn't give an inheritance to his daughters because he doesn't have sons. He gives an inheritance to his daughters along with all of his sons. And Solomon in Proverbs says, a righteous man, a wise man, gives an inheritance not just to his firstborn, not just to his male offspring, but to his children and to his children's children. So I'm not suggesting that it's inappropriate for the firstborn to have certain rights with regard to the estate and the family lineage. I'm not arguing against that. We certainly see that demonstrated in Scripture. What I am suggesting is that if we went to Numbers 27 and we said, all right, the law of God says that women can only inherit from their father if they don't have any brothers, we would actually be drawing the wrong application. We'd be misusing that text completely. That idea with Zelophehad's daughters demonstrates the propriety of giving an inheritance to the daughters, but the broader testimony of Scripture demonstrates the propriety of giving to daughters even when there are sons. And to the children, you know, so in other words, it's not just 90% of my estate goes to the oldest, and then the little bit left over goes to whoever else there may be. No, I mean, the father can divide that up however he deems appropriate. But a wise man, a righteous man, gives an inheritance to his children and to his children's children. So that's what I would say. What else did I have down there? Let's say, there were a couple of commentaries I looked at that suggested that the names of the daughters, which the meanings of the names, that is, are given in order to signify the nature of Job's restoration, to show the abundance of that and the goodness of that. I would wonder whether giving their names kind of helps to personalize the story a little bit. Makes it a little more real to us in some way. It certainly makes it more historical in one sense. I shouldn't say makes it more historical, but it makes it more clear to us that this is historical, that it's not mythological, that these are real people at a real point in history. This is something that really occurred and that God did for Job. And just one last thing here. God gives to Job double what he had before, and you can see that by comparing chapters 1 and 2 with chapter 42. And yet he had 10 children before. He has 10 children after. Some people have suggested that Job's 10 children that died were raised, and these are the same children. I don't think that that's the case at all. I think he has 10 additional children. But you may say, why doesn't he double the children? So if he had 10 children before, why doesn't God give him 20 children after? And the answer to that is that he already has 10 children who have died. The fact that your children have died doesn't mean that those children are gone, right? They're not haunting your house, obviously. One of my mentors would, if you asked him, do you have any children? He'd say, yes, we have three. He says, we have a daughter and we have a son and we have one that's with the Lord, because he had a child that died at about the age of two, as I recall, very young age. And so he had three children, two with him and one with the Lord. Well, that's a beautiful idea. And I would say that about Job's children. Assuming they are believers, he has 10 children who are with him and 10 children who are with the Lord. So that wasn't the question, but that's just additional for whatever it's worth. Okay, that's the time that we have today. I hope that that is useful to you. I hope that this, the discussion of worship in particular is encouraging to you, is helpful to you in thinking about how do we biblically, bodily, congregationally respond to God in worship. We'll continue to grow in these areas. We'll continue to work on this as a congregation, and I hope that it will be a blessing to you as we do so.